Last time we studied through a good portion of chapter 6, and on our worksheets we went through page 17, we're on page 18 now. And just to kind of review here for a moment and remind ourselves where we are and what is taking place, I want you to look here in Nehemiah chapter 6, and let's just kind of get back up to speed with what we were talking about. I mean, we find the wall now is built. The gates aren't hung yet, but that's real close. And once again, there's this opposition that comes from the outside, those who are the enemies of Nehemiah and the people of God. We're going to try again, to stop the completion of the rebuilding. And they went about it a little bit different way this time. They send letters to Nehemiah, basically saying, we need you to come meet with us. And they invited him to the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah, of course, rejected the idea of that. And he responded back just by saying, no, I've got a great work to do. I can't leave this work right now. Well, the fifth time that they sent a letter back to him, there was a little more added to it, and more or less kind of trying to scare him and threaten him that, hey, there's going to be word that gets to the king that says that you're trying to get a following, that you've actually appointed prophets of your own, and that they're going to crown you as king in Jerusalem. And so you better come talk with us, is what they were saying. And we discussed that a good bit last time. It's like, well, number one, these folks just don't give up. But they're getting, I don't know, more deceitful, I guess, in the way they're going about trying to stop what's going on here in Jerusalem. Nehemiah sees through this. And he sees what they're trying to do in the And that the fact is that he can't go out and see them because he knows that they're going to kill him. That's what they're trying to do here. And so that's some of the things we've looked at there last time and talked about. And on page 18 of our worksheet here, we started making some application to the story. I mean, we've talked about just the story as it unfolds as we've looked at the text. And now we're trying to make some applications. So what does this mean to you and me? And what can we learn from this? And at the top of the page, we started discussing this. Nehemiah was not easily fooled. And, you know, the idea of this portion of the discussion is leaders must prove themselves to be wise. Now, we've seen that with Nehemiah time and again. But in this chapter in particular, it just seems to me that he demonstrates wisdom in the way he deals with the situation. Nehemiah was not easily fooled. Wisdom would demand that spiritual leaders see through the trickery of evil men. Well, there's a lot of ways we can look at that, and there's different ways discussion can go. Now, we see with Nehemiah that he was the one appointed by God to do the work that he was doing. There were those in the opposition trying to fool him, trying to change the direction of what he was doing. But Nehemiah saw through that. And we even discussed some, what if it had been us? Would we have caught on? Would we have seen what they were trying to do? And I'd like to think that if it was me and I had been through all that Nehemiah would have been through, I would have quickly seen, no, this is just another trick. But I don't know if I would or not. I'd like to think that I would. And so the point of emphasis becomes then for us, but sometimes we really have to think some things through and be aware of what's going on around us. And like Nehemiah, he did not fall for their efforts to fool him and was able to stand firm and stand strong. You know, we mentioned last time, most of us have realized at one time or another we've had the wool pulled over our eyes, so to speak. You know, someone's got the best of us. And it just becomes a warning to us when we've been fooled, to be more aware of what's going on around us. We started some discussion here about we need to be careful, we need to be aware, and not be carried away by the words of men. Now, I want us to take up right there again. Now, as an example, Jesus knew something about how the mind of wicked men would work. I mean, he had to deal with that throughout his life, particularly during his ministry, that there were those who were trying to get the best of him, so to speak. A passage or two, just to kind of roll through our minds here. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, a passage that maybe illustrates what we're saying here. And says something about the perception of Jesus as well. We've come to that point in time where the plot to kill Jesus, you know, is at that point where it's about to happen. You know, the Jews are just so intent on putting their hands on Jesus and killing him. Jesus knows what's going to happen. Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled together at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted that they might take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so they've discussed this, and they've figured this all the way down to the point of knowing, now if we're going to do this, we've got to be careful about it. We're going to have to be sly, because we don't want there to be a great uproar. We don't want there to be a problem among the people who are followers of him, who are disciples of Jesus. And so just trying to make the point here, the illustration, that sometimes people are so evil and so wicked that they'll go to any extent to think and to plan things through about how they can get the best of us. There's spiritual application we need to make here. What would that be? I'd like to know, what is your response? We think about what is a spiritual application that can be made to this. What would you say, Les?
I would say that we are also in a great work. You know, when Nehemiah was given these letters and he sent back, so I'm doing a great work here and I don't have time for this foolishness, basically.
Yeah, yeah.
And he knew he was trying to do. And we're building a different kind of wall. And in fact,
the work is just as great.
Ours is
greater.
More.
Yeah.
Greater. It's not, you know, rocks that we're building on top of one another. It's spiritual.
Yeah.
Stones.
And we could be fooled.
Built upon these rocks.
Yes.
And so whenever distractions of various kinds come and get in the way of our building the wall, mm-hmm. the wall that relates to the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. we need to see it for what it is and not be distracted by worldly things and worldly people.
Good points. Good points. Marie, do you have any?
Yeah. I was thinking that it reminds me of just the opposite of what Laban did. Laban was obviously looking for something else. He wasn't looking.
Hey, Rick. We have some visitors out here, and they're confused what to do. Could you check on them? Thank you. I'm sorry, Brent. Go ahead. They went down the hallway.
When you think about what Les said, when we're building our faith, we're constantly in the work. And Nehemiah was constantly trying to please God. And so it was easier for him to see.
Yeah. Brent, I think this is a key point. Like, as I said, well, if I was Nehemiah, I hope I would have been able to see through what they were doing. Well, if we were as focused as Nehemiah was on doing the will of God, I think we would see through what others were trying to cause us to do. But this becomes a very key point. If we are not focused on the will of God, then yes, we're going to be tossed to and fro. As Paul would say, we're going to be carried about by every wind of doctrine if we're not focused on what is the will of God. Neil.
These two people, or three, were trying to persuade him. He said, we need the counsel. He didn't need the counsel, but then we have the best counsel in the universe.
Yeah.
And he knew it.
Yeah. Yeah. And we do too. If we'll accept the counsel. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you might look with me. Peter has a lot to say about being aware of what's around us in a spiritual way. 2 Peter was basically a letter of warning to the Christians about not being carried away. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 beginning, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly be in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, or bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, whose judgment for a long time has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Like Peter is saying, you know, they're going to be relentless now. You just need to be aware that those who are opposed to the way and the will of God, who would be opposed to us if we're on God's side, they will not slumber. They will not rest until they can take you down. And we need to be aware. Okay, so what must church leaders do today to prepare the church, to help the church to not be carried away, to not be easily fooled? What must church leaders do today?
Well, as the apostles were going with the Jews who did not believe then, we have to recognize who the, quote, enemies, unquote, of the church are today. Mm-hmm. Those people that today will smile at you mm-hmm. all the while trying to not only tear down what you believe in yourself, mm-hmm. but tear you down in other people's eyes.
That's right. That's right. Good point. What else? What can we say? Add to this. What must church leaders do today to prepare the church? Rick.
Well, the emphasis always has to be on God's word. Mm-hmm. If it's not there, then it's in the wrong place. And it seems to me so often that Christians run into trouble when they start looking outside and say, oh, look at this church over here and see what they do and look what how effective they are. And you know, how can we say that this person is wrong? Well, if you don't go to God's word, you can't have any standard for determining.
Right. How can you make judgment?
Yes, how can you make judgment? So unless we're emphasizing God's word to the exclusion of everything else, even the preacher,
that's right.
You know, then we're in the wrong, going in the wrong direction.
Right. Good points. We've talked about Ephesians chapter 4 a fair amount as we've gone through the study. Recall what, you know, verses 11 and 12 say. Christ gave gifts to the church, evangelists, pastors, teachers. For what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, that the church, the saints may be able to do the work of service and edify one another. You know, church leaders have to be very busy about building up the church in such a way that the church can be strong. It, as the text goes on to say, that each one should grow in faith and no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so teachers, evangelists, pastors, elders have to equip the church to be able to stand against these dangers. Look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's a couple of things here in the instruction of the Apostle Paul to Timothy that might be helpful here. And here again, we're trying to answer this question. You know, what must church leaders do today to prepare the church? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I mean, all throughout this letter, he's been giving instruction to Timothy about what is his work as an evangelist and what he should be doing, what he should be teaching. And he's saying, look, Timothy, here's the things you should be teaching. I've told you what you need to be teaching. Instruct the brethren so that they can be strong. Verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so we appeal again to the will and the word of God. Teachers and preachers, elders, responsibility of teaching comes right here and what we are to be teaching to equip and prepare the church. Other thoughts? About it? Jennifer? Sure.
Sure.
there's a big difference in what many people call the church and what Scripture calls the church. And the distinctiveness of the Lord's church has got to be emphasized in the lesson.
I was reading on there where you had started in verse 6, and verse 7 says, but reject profane and old wives' fables, mm-hmm. and exercise yourself toward godliness. There are things that we just need to reject out of hand because they're wrong, because we can see that they're wrong.
Sure.
There's an idea that's been floating around in our country for a while now, and it's based on you hear it in different terms and different words. Multiculturalism is one of them. Diversity mm-hmm. is another word that mm-hmm. comes up constantly. And the idea back behind it, the idea of multiculturalism, is that every culture or religious culture is equally valid, and that we should, there's almost the idea that there's an equitable display, or there should be somehow an equitable feeling toward all gods or all religions. Mm-hmm. And that's just wrong, mm-hmm. because we know that there's one God and there's one Lord. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hmm. Anything other than that, we need to reject because it's wrong and it's inconsistent with God's revelation.
And you know, Nehemiah was willing to take the stand on what God had said and obeying only what God said and not to be fooled or listen to what everybody else. I mean, can you imagine some of the arguments that may have come from those who are the opposition about can't we just get along or whatever. Nehemiah was not easily fooled, and wisdom would demand that we should not be easily fooled. You know, another point here, the next point, Nehemiah did not allow himself to be intimidated. I think that's kind of an interesting point in this chapter that just really stands out. He did not allow himself to be easily intimidated. A wise man maintains solid footing even while enemies are trying to move him in another way. And the example of Nehemiah in this case is incredible. It's impressive for sure. Total commitment to God is the point of emphasis. And that's why he would not and could not be moved. Total dedication to God. And I made the comment here, and I've thought about this some, you know, that it's, you know, at times you would think that for someone like Nehemiah, who has had to put up with so much, that it becomes tempting to just say, you know, I've just had it with this, I'm out of here. You know, and just run away can become the easy out, so to speak. But I mean, we never really get any inclination that was the thought that even went through his head. I mean, he was just fixed on what he was there for and what he needed to do. And Nehemiah's feet were on solid ground. So what applications might we make with that, Gene?
Just to strengthen what you just said, Nehemiah had a great job to go back to.
Very true.
So,
yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's right. I mean, he could have gone back to be the cupbearer again, yeah. Of the king and have all of the best things that the king would enjoy. You know, and not have to put up with all of this. What, wouldn't you think that might be tempting at times? I mean, just like we might be tempted at times to look for something a little bit easier, a little bit easier road to go on.
That's why we have to look at Nehemiah as an example that we need to be following.
Absolutely. Nehemiah was not easily intimidated. And let's face it, there are those who will try to imitate us, or not imitate us, we hope they would imitate us, but there are those who will try to intimidate us and pull us away from faith. So how can we stand strong? Again, trying to make some application. How can we stand strong when the wicked are trying to make us fail? What must we do? Brent.
Verses there, 1 Timothy 4, when he talks about the
if we see the value of what God's word is and what it offers, why wouldn't we want to hold it close? And we'll find strength in that. Look at the Psalms. The first Psalm. This was one that came to mind as I was just trying to think of this question. You know, how can we stand when the wicked are trying to make us fall? You know, what can we do? Well, the very first Psalm, the first three verses or so there. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. We can all kind of get a picture in our mind of something here the psalmist is saying. I mean, we've all been out by the creek somewhere and marvel sometimes at some of the tall trees that seem to flourish there. I mean, back home on the farm, you know, some of the biggest trees we had were the ones that were closest to the creek. There's no great secret there. I mean, they were well watered. And it seems that the trees that were the strongest, even when the storms came, even though they were the biggest trees, the ones that always seemed to have the least amount of damage and the ones that seemed like never fell were the ones that were well watered near the creek. Well, what do we need to do? I mean, make some spiritual application to this. How can we be strong? What do we need to do?
Study God's word on a daily basis.
Here is our watering hole, so to speak. Here's where we find nourishment. Is from the will of God. There, in the text right here in this first psalm, there's such a distinction that is drawn. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of the sinners. There's no mincing of words. There's no powder puffing, you know, what's being said. Don't walk with the sinners. Don't walk with the wicked. But instead, the wise man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. You know, it's really hard to not understand what the Lord is saying in this. If we want to find strength, we want to stand strong in faith, we have to go to the source that will give us that. And so when there are those who work against us, Nehemiah faced it over and over again. Those who tried, even in the text, he would say, they were just trying to intimidate me. He knew well what they were doing. And what they did well. But he was not intimidated. And he stood with strength. And with faith. And he was able to overcome. Other thoughts? Gene?
I like your analogy of the trees by the water. And what did Jesus tell the woman at the well?
Living water.
Living water. The water that will quench. You won't need water ever again if you have that water.
Yeah.
That's the water we need to be drinking.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Go with me through a couple of passages. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. That's right. Yeah. To just stay away from that. Don't think about sitting down with the ungodly. Because their influence can be great. But we're walking on. Good thoughts. Go with me through a couple of passages here. Go to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts. And the point I would just like to make is, you know, the early Christians knew something about intimidation, didn't they? You know, what about the apostles? Boy, they faced some intimidation. And I'm always amazed to read some passages here about what they did and how they dealt with intimidation. We're in Acts chapter 4, and we're looking here at verse 18, and the apostles had already been forbidden not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus, and it slowed them down for about, it didn't slow them down at all, did it? Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They couldn't stop doing what they were doing. They knew that they were standing on the will of God. Well, the intimidation continues and will continue throughout the book. But in chapter 5, after they have been arrested, and here they are standing again on trial, I guess you would say. In chapter 5, verse 27 beginning. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And indeed you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." I mean, I love their attitude. I love their strength. There was nothing that was going to slow them down. There was nothing that was going to change the work they were doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's some time later when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And there's just a comment that is made here regarding strength and steadfastness. It's interesting to me that this passage is found right here. I mean, chapter 15 is, for the most part, it's a chapter about the resurrection and the hope that we have in the glory of the resurrection of Jesus, the hope we have in that, and the resurrection that we can see. And on one hand, it seems kind of out of place that it almost seems like in the middle of this, he says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor will not be in vain in the Lord." There's a part of me that says, what's that got to do with the resurrection? You know, on the other hand, it has everything to do with it. If we hope to see that resurrection, if we want to be a part of the resurrection that lifts us up to the Lord, then we have to remain steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so those things being said, just in view of the intimidation that sometimes disciples of Christ have to deal with and face, how we need to overcome that, how we need to be strong. As we said here in our outline, a wise man maintains solid footing even while his enemies are trying to move him to his way. And when Satan comes at us in a number of different ways, we have to maintain solid footing. A wise man is not going to move from the way and the will of God. How can the church be better prepared to withstand intimidation? Let's make some application. Make it real. How can the church be better prepared to withstand intimidation? What do we have to do?
Times that happens best for me is when I'm actually prepared to do it.
Sure.
In other words, if I'm prepared to say something or to invite someone, if I have a card in my pocket, various things that we might do to be prepared, those are when the opportunities arise. But if you're not prepared to be evangelistic, then opportunities don't come because you're not ready. And you don't see them.
When the letters of intimidation came to Nehemiah, there's nothing in the text that indicates to me that he was shocked by that. I mean, he was able to stay the course because he knew what the course was. We can look at this in a proactive way, being ready and prepared to tell and teach others about the Lord. We can look at it in being a little bit more on the defense, maybe. That when there are those who come to us trying to destroy our faith, we're prepared and able to see through that and not be intimidated and stand for what's right. And the point is, I think it's well taken what Les said here. The whole key is the idea of being prepared for that. I think sometimes Satan's greatest ability to affect us individually as Christians or the church as a whole is when he comes at us at an angle we just didn't expect. We hadn't really thought that through. We didn't expect that angle of an argument or something like that, and we're not prepared for that. But if God's on our side, and we've seen this point over and over, if God's on our side, whatever Satan throws at us, we can endure and we can overcome. So Nehemiah was not easily fooled. Wisdom would demand that spiritual leaders see through the trickery of men. Nehemiah did not allow himself to be easily intimidated, nor can we. Disciples of Christ cannot be intimidated by the will of Satan. Nehemiah gave credit to God when the wall was finished. A wise man never forgets Jehovah God in every aspect of his life. And when the last stone was being put on the wall, it could be very tempting for some leaders to say, look at what I've done. Yeah, this was hard, you know, but look at what I've done. And I don't get that inclination at all from Nehemiah, but gives credit to God. And so briefly, just with that, a wise man never forgets Jehovah God in every aspect of his life. What are the lessons we can learn from that? What do we need to take away from that? Neil.
Well, before I get to that, one of the things also that he was tempted with was the suggestion we need to go to the temple so that you can be perfected. And so you're a godly man, but let's go to God's house. And we'll close the doors.
Mm-hmm. We'll protect you there. And God had set the criteria and rules as to who was to go in there.
Right. It said it's not my place to be there.
Mm-hmm.
And you're trying to work on his, mm-hmm. Well, you're a very religious person. Well, and this is a religious act, but is it the right act?
Mm-hmm.
And so again, the wisdom, again, you just a moment ago, you said coming to an angle and not expect it. This is one of those things that you wouldn't necessarily expect godless people to.
Yeah.
To attack you through your religious
right.
beliefs.
Right.
But they do. We've got to be aware of it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. That even doing something that looks like it would be religious doesn't make it right in the eyes of God. That's a good point. James.
Something was coming to my mind that I couldn't find it in several other King James says in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15, says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed,
mm-hmm.
rightly dividing the word of truth.
Mm-hmm.
So if we stay with brothers and in the Bible with brothers and mm-hmm. sisters, then we'll know before they come, and we'll know where mm-hmm. we can stand.
We can be prepared.
Right.
You know, some versions say with diligence,
to
be diligent in doing that. That's right. You know, through all of this, Nehemiah was able time and again to give glory to God. Even if not verbally saying so, by the work that he did, he was able to give glory to God. That becomes even more evident as we get into the next chapter or two. And that's just something perhaps for us to think about here. As we move on some. Let's go into lesson 10, which takes us into Nehemiah 7, chapter 7 and chapter 8. That's our lesson 10. Leaders must organize and delegate. That just seemed to be something that stood out in these chapters to me. I mean, what we can see here is we get in and read chapter 7 and 8, Nehemiah was not a one-man show. I mean, Nehemiah, you know, penned the book, so we can see the documentary, so to speak, of the story that's taking place. But it's not just about Nehemiah. He was not a one-man show. And even though he was kind of the focal character of the story, it's not just been about him. There was many others involved in the work. There are many involved in the rebuilding of the walls. In fact, Nehemiah could not have done it by himself. And so as we come to the point where the final stones have been put on the walls and the doors are being hung in the gate, the focus of the story shifts here a little bit about what's taking place inside the walls. Nehemiah's leadership role continues to be very strong, but there are some other leaders that are needed too. And so to take these exiled Jews to the next step of being fully restored before God, Nehemiah is going to call on some others to help him with that, some others who would be leaders. And so to accomplish the goals of a functioning city and a restored service to God, qualified leaders are called on to help. That takes us back to our text now. We're going back to Nehemiah and into chapter 7 this time. Nehemiah chapter 7. Let's begin reading there. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother, Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. And I said to them, the gates of the city are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. And so just to kind of start our way through the story here, the documentary part of the story, let's consider some that Nehemiah are putting in places of position of authority. I'll have to tell you, I had to read this several times to kind of get this part right in verse 2. And the first question I put here, what were the reasons for choosing Hanani? And he was the one who was in charge of the city. But I had to kind of read the text carefully to figure out who was in charge of the city, Hanani or Hananiah. There's a difference there. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani. Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. That last part of the phrase there actually is connected to the one who was put in charge of the city, Hanani, his brother. But now my question is, why was he chosen to be in charge of the city? Is it just because he was Nehemiah's brother? Some might say that, you know. I mean, that, you know how it works in politics, you know. It's not what you know, but who you know. Is that what happened here? I think the text tells us a little bit more. What were the reasons for choosing Hanani?
He was a faithful man.
Yeah. I mean, what stands out here was his character. You know, was that he was a man of integrity, or a faithful man who feared God. Wow, what a wonderful motive, you know, for selecting someone for an important work, for a position of leadership in this way. Our time is about gone, but I want us to talk about that some more, because I think there's some key points that need to be made about that. I want you to think about it. And there may even be some other texts that you would come up with that you could add to some discussion on this. Lord willing, on Wednesday night, what we're going to do is we're going to take up here at this point. We just got started on this page. And just to give you some insight here, we're not going to read all of chapter 7. In fact, as we go through the rest of the book now, I mean, these first few chapters, we've gone basically verse by verse. And we're not doing that through the rest of the book of Nehemiah. We're skipping over a lot of verses, just picking out a few key points, because we've got another 2 weeks or so of our study of Nehemiah before we go into the Gospel of John. And there's some points that become somewhat repetitive here, I think, as we go on. So we're just going to pick out a few of the key points. And we're not going to read all the genealogies that you find here and some things such as that. But I hope that in your reading at home, you'll just read through that and put a few answers on that page so we can discuss next time. Thank you for your comments. If you can, let's move up a little closer here this morning.